Well, if you could begin to make your way back to your seats and we'll get started. Well, last week I went to get a haircut, and while I was sitting in the chair, I was listening to some of the chatter that often goes back and forth in the barber shop, and there was a lady in there who wished her friend a happy anniversary, and then she asked her friend how long she had been married. And the lady whose anniversary it was looked like she was probably in her 50s or so, and so I was a little bit shocked and surprised when she responded that her and her husband had only been married 4 years. And her friend was shocked too, but not because the marriage had been such a short time, but because the marriage had been such a long time, as she retorted, "Wow, that's a record for you, isn't it?" Implying that there had been several previous marriages, and none of them had lasted more than 4 years. And the woman who was asked or told happy anniversary, she replied, "Yeah, I finally found one worth hanging on to." Now, sadly, I think that describes the way many think about marriage. They see marriage as a means to bring personal fulfillment to their lives. And this potential spouse that they're looking at makes them happy, at least for the time being, so they decide to marry them. The problem is, when the spouse no longer makes them happy, they're no longer worth hanging on to. And it's time to look for another. And in technical terms, in our day, it's called a no-fault divorce. I believe there was a time in our culture when marriage was highly esteemed and the marriage vows were taken seriously. But sadly, in America, that's deteriorating day by day in our country. And I wonder how many people in recent history have repeated the following: "I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And here too I pledge you my faithfulness." When in reality, what they really mean or meant was, "I so-and-so take you so-and-so to have and to hold from this day until the day I decide I've had enough. If things go from better to worse or richer to poorer, or if there's too much strain on the relationship, then I'm out of here. I promise to stay with you as long as you love me and you cherish me and you make me happy. But if you don't, then you can forget the till death do us part stuff. And here too, I pledge you my faithfulness, at least until you get older and heavier and someone younger and more attractive comes along." That kind of thinking. The kind of thinking that leaves God out of the picture and places me and my happiness at the center of my marriage is a problem in our culture today, and sadly, sometimes even in our thinking in the church. It was a problem in Malachi's day, and God had something to say about it then, and He has something to say about it still today, now for us. So we've, as Bruce mentioned earlier, we've been in a topical series on making God number one in our lives, and today we're going to be looking at making God number one in our marriages. So if you would stand with me and turn to Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 10 through 16. Malachi, if you just go to Matthew, first book in the New Testament, turn back one book into the Old Testament, and there you're in Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob and any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though as she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one and with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful that you've not left us to understand marriage and to figure it all out by ourselves. Lord, you've given us your word. Lord, you've created marriage. And Father, we look to you now for hope and help and strength and grace. Lord, as your word is proclaimed this morning, I pray that it would have its intended effect. Lord, that it would not return void, but would accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. Lord, would you do this for your glory and for our good? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now remember, Malachi is being written at some point after the Babylonian captivity has ended. The Jewish exiles have been permitted to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. Some time has passed since the completion of the temple, and the worship of God has grown stale and cold in the hearts of Israel. And as the prophet Malachi speaks, it serves as a wake-up call to the Israelites to return to covenant fidelity with God. And in this particular passage that we're looking at today, God reveals two ways in which the Israelites are being unfaithful to him and the covenant relationship that he's established with them. And the first is this, that the Israelites were intermarrying with pagan unbelievers and idol worshippers. And that's something that they had been strictly forbidden to do. And second, they've been unfaithful to their wives and are divorcing them, apparently without biblical grounds or reason. And some, in fact, have suggested that they were divorcing the wives of their youth in order to pursue younger, more attractive pagan women. And the question that we have to ask this morning as we look at this passage is, why does God care so much about marriage in Scripture, and does he still care today? So first, let's look at the first problem. Problem number one, intermarriage with unbelievers. Malachi, look back at verse 11 in Malachi chapter 2 there. Judah has been faithless and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, this is some strong language that's being used here. In fact, I mean, you think about profaning the sanctuary of the Lord, committed an abomination. In fact, verse 12 goes on to say that the man who does this, it's so serious that even his descendants will be cut off from the house of Jacob, and God will not accept his half-hearted worship. You see, intermarriage in the covenant community meant excommunication. And to understand the seriousness of this, we have to go back to Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, and it'll be on the wall behind me, verses 1 through 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Listen here, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And this is why, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. Well, guess what happens? They disobeyed. They intermarried. And Ezra and Nehemiah are both contemporaries of Malachi, and they're addressing the same issue as they've seen the results and seen the fruit of this intermarriage. And so we're going to look at a couple of passages, one in Nehemiah and one in Ezra, just to shed some more light on the seriousness of the offense. And so in Nehemiah 13, verses 23 through 27, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." Can you imagine that? That's how serious it was, though. "And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" And here's the example that he uses. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And then listen to how Ezra responds when the report of intermarrying reaches his ears in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, from the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled.'" Now, this is not an argument against interracial marriages. Marrying someone of a different race is not the issue here. The issue here is marrying unbelievers, marrying pagan idolaters who in turn would turn their hearts away from worshiping and serving the one true God to serving false gods. And because marriage is both physical and spiritual union, there's a sense where these people, the Israelites that are intermarrying, they were uniting themselves to false gods and yet still claiming to belong to the Holy One of Israel. And because of God's absolute holiness and absolute purity, he does not mix and mingle well with pagan false gods. They are detestable in his sight. It was God, after all, who had rescued the Israelites and loved them and made a covenant with them to give, and for them now to give their allegiance to another God, to a false God, and at the same time be trying to offer some half-hearted worship to him was an abomination. It was unthinkable. Perhaps some might say, yeah, but that was the Old Testament. That was in the Old Covenant. Listen to Paul's words in the New Testament, which were written under the New Covenant in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" This passage certainly applies to marriage. So I think that the application for problem number one for Christians today is this: don't marry an unbeliever. Now, what about two unbelievers who marry and later one of the spouses becomes a Christian and the other doesn't? What should the believing spouse do in that situation? And today we don't have time to thoroughly address this, but the short answer that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 7:12 and following is that if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay in the marriage, then you want to stay committed to the marriage as well as the believer. But if the unbelieving spouse leaves or abandons the marriage, then you're not responsible to try to hold things together, to hold the marriage together. You are free in that instance. And again, we don't have time to go into that thoroughly, but if you'd like to hear more about that or to understand more about that, then see me afterwards and I'll get a copy of a series of messages that we did several years ago on the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But I want to talk for just a moment to those of you who are not yet married, especially young folks. I know that you know in your head that it'd be wrong to marry an unbeliever. But the heart's deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And there may come a day when your heart and your emotions may someday try to convince you otherwise. Suppose you go off to college or go off into your job and someone of the opposite sex begins to pay a lot of attention to you and time is passing by, you're getting older, and it seems that all the godly guys and all the godly girls you know have already been taken. Perhaps you're beginning to lose hope. You're ready to settle for less than what your initial standards were. And along the way, you begin to enjoy the attention that this person is giving you, and you become convinced that they like you. And your emotions begin to engage, and you realize, I kind of like them too. They're kind of cute or pretty. They're nice enough, but they're not a believer. If you aren't careful, romance can begin to cloud wisdom and you'll be tempted to continue to cultivate the relationship by rationalizing it in this way. I can be a godly example to this unbeliever and one day I'm going to lead them to Christ. I've seen that kind of thinking before. And in most cases, it ends in heartache and sorrow. Not to mention that a romantic relationship with an unbeliever for a believer is disobeying God. James Montgomery Boyce records the following true life illustration in his commentary on Malachi. And I want to read it. It's rather lengthy, so please bear with me. But I think it makes the point very well. He begins, God is gracious. We must acknowledge that sometimes when a professing Christian marries one who's not a Christian, God graciously draws the non-Christian to Christ. We praise God when that happens, but it is not the usual outcome. More often, the mixed marriage brings great sorrow and pain to the Christian. The marriage of Olivia L. Langdon to the American writer Mark Twain is a tragic case in point. Olivia Langdon had been raised in a Christian home by devout parents and professed Christianity. But when Twain, an open critic of religion, came calling, she eventually accepted his proposal, no doubt secretly cherishing the hope that he might in time be converted to Christ by her example. At first, this seemed to be happening. Albert Payne, in his comprehensive biography of Twain, records that his natural kindness of heart, speaking of Mark Twain, and especially his love for his wife, inclined him toward the teachings and customs of her Christian faith. It took very little persuasion on his wife's part to establish family prayers in the home, grace before meals, and the morning reading of the Bible chapter. One of his friends, who knew him to be a great skeptic, recorded his surprise at visiting the home and discovering Twain praying and otherwise joining in the family worship. Unfortunately, in time, Twain began to realize this or express distaste for this worship and told his wife, Livy, you may keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. It is making me a hypocrite. I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I can't sit here and listen to it, letting you believe that I regard it as you do in the light of the gospel and the word of God. Now, this alone would have been a great tragedy. It must have marked the end of Olivia's hopes for her husband. But something even worse followed. Mark Twain's unbelief had a disastrous influence on his wife. And Olivia gradually progressed from doubt to the death of her religion. One day when she and her sister were walking across the field, she confessed with sorrow that she had drifted away from her orthodox views. She had ceased to believe in a personal God who exercised personal supervision over every human soul, she said. Years later, in a time of bereavement, Twain tried to strengthen his wife with the words, Livy, if it comforts you to lean on the Christian faith, do so. And she replied, "I can't, youth." That's her favorite term for her husband. "I can't. I haven't any." That's her story. Young person, please don't think that you'll be the exception to this. Choose your spouse wisely. Trust the counsel and the instinct of your parents. Because eventually the true colors of an unbeliever will come shining through, no matter how nice and shiny that person is on the outside. It's easy to impress and to put our best foot forward for a short time. But marriage is for a lifetime. Which leads us to our second point. Problem number two, marital unfaithfulness and divorce. The Israelites were being unfaithful to God by being unfaithful to their wives, and apparently some were divorcing their wives when they had no grounds to. So look back at verse 13. "And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." What's going on here? I'm going to stop there before we move on. These people are coming into the sanctuary of the Lord, bringing an offering, crying their eyes out, if you will, covering the altar with their tears. But why are they crying? Were their tears of repentance and sorrow because they had been grieved by their sin? Not at all. This passage says that they were weeping and groaning because they weren't experiencing the blessing and the favor from the Lord that they had hoped for after their return to their homeland and the restored temple. And they seem completely oblivious to why. Why this loss of favor? Why is He not accepting our offerings? They seem completely oblivious to why and completely oblivious to their sin. And so Malachi continues in verse 14, "But you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." What does it mean that the Lord was witness? Does it simply mean that He watched their wedding ceremony? He saw them get married? No, it's much stronger than that. To be a witness in this sense is to be brought into the marriage covenant and to affirm the legitimacy of the covenant. And the ESV Study Bible note on this verse is helpful and says the following: "Marriage is not just a contract, a two-way relationship between husband and wife, but a covenant, a three-way relationship in which the couple is accountable to God. For the Lord was witness to that covenant." And so why is this so serious, this breaking faith, this being faithless to the covenant? It's because God Himself is the one who established marriage in the first place, way back in Genesis chapter 2. And He alone, as the creator and giver of marriage, gets to define and determine what the covenant of marriage, what the marriage relationship is supposed to look like, how it's supposed to work, what our obligations, our roles, and our responsibilities are. You see, a covenant always involves responsibilities and obligations between those that are in the covenant. And God, as the creator of the marriage covenant, is the one who has laid out those responsibilities and obligations for the husband and the wife to keep from this day forward, forever, as long as you both shall live. And this is why it's not okay, because marriage is God's institution. This is why it's not okay for our government to redefine what marriage is, as they increasingly keep doing, or to tell us when it's okay to divorce your spouse. Marriage is not a political issue. It's a moral issue because it's part of the creation mandate. I was reading the news this week, and another state, I believe it was Kentucky, has now legitimized or is recognizing same-sex marriages. But as Christians, we can't look to the government for our definition of what marriage is and when we can divorce. We're obligated as believers to look to God and to His Word and His Word alone. To be unfaithful to those obligations and responsibilities, the ones that God has outlined for us, is really an attempt to put ourselves in the place of God. You become the definer and determiner of what marriage is and when it's okay to break the covenant through being unfaithful to your spouse or divorcing them. In God's eyes, being unfaithful to the marriage covenant is detestable. And he hates it because it rips in two what God has made one. Look back at verses 15 and 16 of Malachi 2. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says, the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Again, strong language, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. There's a violent tearing apart that takes place in a divorce and unfaithfulness that damages both husband and wife and tragically, many times, children that are involved. And for the Christian, an even more serious problem with unfaithfulness and divorce is the defamation of God's character and reputation. You see, being unfaithful to your spouse shouts lies about the character and nature of God. And let me explain what I mean by that. The marriage covenant is meant to be a reflection of God's covenant love and the relationship that he has with his people. In the Old Testament, as you read through, many times God uses marriage language to paint a picture for us of his covenant faithfulness, his covenant love, his compassion towards his people in spite of their faithlessness. We saw that illustration of Hosea and Gomer 2 weeks ago. We learn in the New Testament that marriage is meant to be a picture of the relationship. Your marriage, my marriage, is supposed to be a representation or a picture for all to see of the relationship between Christ and his bride. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, I want to read verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, in marriage, he's going to continue in chapter 5. What does it look like to be an imitator of God in marriage and to love as Christ loved? Well, thankfully, Paul lays that out for us very clearly in verses 22 through 32. I'm going to read it for you and it'll be on the wall behind me. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So all that Paul's been talking about there in marriage is saying, hey, your marriage, the way you love, the way you forgive, the way you submit, the way you respect, all of that's to point to this relationship, this wonderful relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church of Jesus Christ. So when people look at the Christian marriage, they're to see a reflection of that relationship. In the Old Testament, God was concerned that his glory be revealed to pagan nations. And one of the ways he intended to display it was through covenant marriages of his covenant people. They were supposed to be different. Christian, our marriages are supposed to look different than the world's marriages. In the New Testament, God is still concerned for his glory being put on display. You remember when Jesus was talking with the disciples and he asked them, how will the world know that you're my disciples? And what did Jesus say? He said, by your love for one another. How much more in the marriage relationship, where love is supposed to be the deepest, the strongest, the most committed, how much more ought people be able to look at our marriage and say, wow, look at God working in their lives and in their marriage. Isn't He amazing? How can they love like that? How can they forgive like that? How can they walk together in unity like that? Our marriages are meant to be a reflection of that to people that we know and to the world. Are there ways in which your marriage, my marriage, are lying to the world about the nature of Christ's love and our relationship with Him? You see, because God cares deeply about our marriages and His glory being displayed through them, we as Christians are to endeavor to make God's priorities our priorities in our marriages. Which leads us to the final point, the priority of God. Priority number one, priority of God in our marriages. We've seen in Scripture that God cares a lot about marriage because He created it, He ordained it, He instituted it, He governs it. Cares so much that when His people were faithless toward their marriage covenant, He rejected their offerings and removed His favor from them. Similarly, in 1 Peter 3:7, Peter writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Commenting on this verse, Ian Duguid wrote, "We cannot relate to God pleasingly." It's not saying we no longer have relationship with God or we've fallen out of grace. He says, we cannot relate to God pleasingly if our relationships within our own families are a mess. No acts of religious observance can cover over that fundamental problem. And you might be tempted to think this morning, well, I'm doing all right. I haven't married an unbeliever. I haven't divorced my husband or wife. And by the way, I'm not here this morning picking on someone who's been through a divorce. There are biblical grounds for divorce. But again, we don't have time to go into those. I would refer you to those same messages I mentioned earlier. If you'd like more information on that, see me afterwards. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There is hope for forgiveness, reconciliation, and healing for those that have gone through divorce. So if you're here this morning and you've been through a divorce, we don't look down upon you. We love you. And we want to, if there's any way that we can serve you and help you, it's our desire and delight to do that. But perhaps you haven't unbiblically divorced your spouse. But there are other ways that we can be faithless to the marriage covenant. Think about it for a moment. Are you and I upholding all of the obligations and responsibilities outlined for us in Scripture as to pertaining to the marriage covenant and what our marriage relationship looks like? In other words, are we putting God first in our marriage, and what does that look like? I think it means taking God's word serious and imitating the way He loves with our spouse. I think making God number one in our marriage would mean the following. And I've got 7 things there listed for you. And this is not exhaustive. 7 is a good number, so I stopped at 7. But I think these 7 are most clear from Scripture. And I believe most important as well, as we think about what does it mean, what does it look like to make God number one in our marriage, in the marriage covenant that we uphold. So number one, first and foremost, it means that we love like God loves. Sacrificially, not based on performance, not based on the performance of your spouse. How happy they're making you, how unhappy. No, we love sacrificially. 1 John 4:9-11 says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, based on this verse, Paul Tripp defines biblical love in this way, and I think it is a very helpful definition. Think about each part of this definition. He says, biblical love is willing self-sacrifice. Willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that doesn't demand reciprocation or that the one being loved is deserving. That's a great definition because that's exactly how we've been loved by God through Jesus Christ. Willing self-sacrifice. Husbands, wives, are you loving with a willing self-sacrifice for the good of your spouse that doesn't demand you pay me back or you owe me now, or that the one that you're loving, your spouse, is even being deserving in that moment? That's how we've been called to love in Christ, because that's the way He's loved us. Number two, similarly, making God number one in our marriage means that we view our spouse the way God views them. So rather than pointing out and being more aware of all their flaws and failures, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are to see them as new creations in Christ who have been perfected in Christ. Now think about this for a minute. Imagine what a difference it would make the next time you find yourself in a conflict or an argument with your spouse if, rather than looking at their sin and focusing on their sin and how they've offended you and what they've done wrong, what if you began to see them the way God sees them in that moment, as if they had never sinned? What difference would that make in that argument and how quickly you were able to reconcile? We're to view our spouse the way God views them, as His precious son or daughter, bought with the blood of Christ, righteous, standing righteous in His eyes. Number three, making God number one in our marriage means that we forgive as we have been forgiven. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How can we withhold forgiveness or be slow to forgive when we have been forgiven so much? I struggle with that, because in that moment, I'm forgetting how much I've been forgiven. And I see, if I'm in an argument with Sherry, I see her as the worst sinner that I know, not myself. And I'm forgetting the grace and the mercy that has been poured out upon my life. And so I want to withhold forgiveness, or I'm slow to forgive. God help me. God help us to remember how much we've been forgiven so that we can forgive and extend forgiveness just as we've been forgiven. How could we withhold forgiveness as well, recognizing that Christ has already declared them forgiven for that sin that they just committed against you? If we withhold forgiveness in that moment, then we put ourselves in the place of the judge and we declare that Jesus' blood and sacrifice were not enough. No, it's not quite enough. You have to do penance to me, you, or either suffer my wrath. Which would you rather have? When we withhold forgiveness, we're putting ourselves in that place of judge, saying, sorry, Jesus' sacrifice just didn't quite cut it. Number four, making God number one in our marriage means that we're more concerned with His agenda for our marriage than our own agenda. Gary Thomas, in his book Sacred Marriage, has said that God didn't give us marriage to make us happy, but to make us holy. Now, there is a lot of happiness and joy and bliss, and I'm grateful for that in marriage. But one of God's primary purposes in marriage and in any relationship, in fact, is to sanctify us, to make us holy. And so in marriage, rather than seeing your spouse as a means to get something that you want, to make your kingdom come, your will be done, or seeing your spouse as the enemy who's keeping you from getting what you want, we want to see our spouse as a gift from God, whom He's using for our good to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. He's always about the business of transforming, conforming us into His image. How can we know what his agenda is for our marriage if we're not in his word? Making God number one in our marriage necessitates reading God's word together and praying together for God's will to be done in your marriage, that your marriage would serve as a sanctifying grace to you. Not as a battleground where two kingdoms are colliding to get what they want, rather than living in the good of one kingdom, God's kingdom, for his purposes. Ephesians 5, 25 through 26 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Number five, making God number one in our marriage means that we keep the marriage bed from being undefiled. It's interesting that when the writer of Hebrews is talking about sacrifices that are pleasing to God, this is one of them. He says in Hebrews 13:4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now, he's certainly talking about physical adultery, but I believe that it goes further than that because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This means that every time we lust after someone else in our heart, or viewing pornography, every time we're defiling the marriage bed. It's as if you're bringing someone else from the outside into this marriage covenant, into this marriage bed. And in that act, you're being faithless to the marriage covenant. I have an internet safety and accountability software program on my computer called Covenant Eyes. And they took that name from Job 31:1. It says, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." Men in particular, we need to have that same mentality, or else we be found guilty of defiling the marriage bed and being faithless to our marriage covenant. May God help us to return to the Lord in this area, to repent. Pornography has become so pervasive in our culture, I think people are desensitized to its ruinous effects. And even in the church, I suspect it's a greater problem than what we recognize or willing to admit. I want to encourage you, return to the Lord. Don't defile your marriage bed. Number six, we make God number one by patterning our marriages after Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. And I'm not going to read it because I've already read it. But I'm specifically talking about the way that Paul lays out there in that passage, the roles, the different roles of the husband and wife. And so I'm just going to sum it up by saying, husbands, we're called to sacrificially love our wives as Christ loved the church and to exercise servant leadership. Wives, you're called to submit to your husband as unto the Lord and to respect their leadership. Men and women, we realize this, are created in God's eyes with equal value and dignity. But in the marriage, there are different roles that he's given us to play. Not as a result of the fall, but all the way back before the fall in creation, God established what those roles would be. And if we're going to make God number one in our marriages, then we need to be digging in God's word to understand what he's called me to be as a husband, what he's called me to be as a wife. And how do I walk that out day by day by day? Remember, it's God who defines the marriage covenant responsibilities and obligations, not us. And lastly, we make God number one in our marriage by pointing one another to the Savior and the hope that we have in him. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for for good works. The good news is this morning, God is a redeeming God, and He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to prove it. You and I have blown it, and we have sinned in many ways when it comes to the marriage covenant and being faithful to our spouse and all that God's called us to. And thank God that He's given us grace and mercy and forgiveness in His Son. And not only that, He's given us His Spirit that lives within us, that compels us to desire to live out the way He's called us to live in regards to the marriage covenant. When I read Ephesians chapter 5, I think, it's crushing. I think, Lord, there's no way I can do that. And that's exactly right. There's no way I can do that. There's no way you can do that. But as we are surrendering, submitting, returning to the Lord, He empowers us by His grace to live those things out for the good of our marriages and for His glory. I'm thankful for His infinite love and mercy that forgives me for the thousandth time when I've sinned against my wife. And it encourages and inspires me to want to love and to please Him all the more. The worship team could join me on stage. People sometimes divorce because they say they're incompatible, or they have irreconcilable differences. The greatest incompatibility in all of history existed between us and between God. There were severe, irreconcilable differences because God is holy and we are sinful. But God has overcome that through Jesus Christ, through His death and through His resurrection, so that we now have been reconciled to God. If you put your faith and trust in Him, repent and turn to Him. We've been made compatible because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And unlike those who have been faithless to the marriage covenant and even left marriages, God will never leave us nor forsake us. Even in the midst of our faithlessness, our sin against our spouse, sin against the marriage covenant, He will never leave us nor forsake us. His love for you will never fade over time, as sadly sometimes marriages do. It goes on and on and on. God will never grow bored with the relationship that He has with you. He'll never grow tired and weary. He says, come, my beloved son, my beloved daughter. I've made a way and we're compatible now because of Jesus Christ. He's faithful. He's promised to love us with an everlasting love. And that alone is what gives me hope and gives you hope for our marriages. He is unfailing, unchanging love. Would you pray with me? Lord, I think every couple in here could say that there are numerous ways that our marriages, at times, different seasons, perhaps even now, have not reflected the staggering love that You have given us in Your Son. There are times when our marriage relationship, Lord, is marked by fighting to get our own way rather than willingly laying down our lives for the good of the other. And what's incredible, Lord, You knew all of that. You saw it all. You saw every time that we'd lust in our hearts. And yet You still said, He's my son. She's my daughter. Lord, thank You for that kind of love. Lord, we desire to worship You and for our marriages to be a reflection of that kind of love to the world and those we have the privilege of calling friends. Lord, thank You. You'll never give up on us, but You're always faithful to Your covenant and to Your promises. Amen. We're going to respond now. singing a song that we sang earlier that I think just sums up what we just said.